In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Job has cried out to the Lord. He's demanded a hearing. And in the face of God's silence, Job, the last time we heard him speak, Job threw down the gauntlet. He has listed a host of sins, and then in connection with them, he's called down curses on himself, should he be guilty of any of them. And so if God doesn't strike him down, that means Job may still be sitting on his ash heap, scraping his sores with a potsherd. But at least he can claim that his righteousness has been vindicated. That's how he's working through this in his head. He's not actually expecting God to speak because God's been silent all along. As I said, then he's wrong in trying to force God's hand. And so I think it's safe to say Job was probably quite surprised when the Lord did finally speak. So chapter 38 is where we pick up today. Job chapter 38 begins with the words, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." God comes in the whirlwind. That's usually not a good thing. It means that God is angry. The whirlwind was how he came to Adam and Eve after they disobeyed him. The whirlwind was how he came to Ezekiel to express his anger with Israel. And now he comes to Job and his friends in a whirlwind. And note it's specifically the Lord who comes. He's named. In Job, at the beginning, in the prologue, the narrator speaks of the Lord, of Yahweh, specifically the God of Israel. But once we get into the dialogue, Job and his friends refer to him with the more generic terms in Hebrew, Elohim or El Shaddai. Elohim is sort of the generic Hebrew term for God. And El Shaddai is God Almighty. And there are questions about why Job is composed this way, but it kind of makes sense. Job and his friends aren't Jews, and so they don't refer to God by the name he's revealed to Israel. That may be part of their problem. I think that may highlight this. They lack the full revelation that the Lord had given to his people. It may be that Elihu plays a part in this function. Elihu was the fourth friend who suddenly appears at the end of the dialogues. We read his section last week. And it may be that he's meant to bring us closer to the God of Israel. Because if you remember, Elihu was not an Israelite either. But he's so close. He's the descendant of Abraham's nephew. He's just a stone's throw. He's just a cousin of the covenant people of the Lord. So close, but not quite there. And that's exactly how Elihu's speech has functioned. He offers great correction to Job and his friends. What he says about God, for the most part, is true. So close, and yet the train never quite reaches the station, even with Elihu. So close, but not quite there. And so now, taking it a step further, the Lord, the God of Israel, arrives in a whirlwind and he speaks. And of course, it's not just the whirlwind that communicates his anger. He says in 38:2-3, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." So the point here is Job has been arrogant and presumptuous. And not just Job, the others have too, as they've made wrong pronouncements about God and accused righteous Job of sin. I mean, everybody's wrong here. The friends have shown that they do not understand God or his ways. Job is God's friend. He's righteous. And they've accused him of sin, and God is angry about that. And God is also angry with Job because Job, knowing his righteousness, has assumed that the universe works on what we've been calling the retribution principle. And since he's suffering, then there's a problem with God. And so he's been questioning God, and he's moved from more subtle questions to at the end being defiant, basically shaking his fist to the heavens and making demands of the Lord. So finally, the Lord answers. But what's quickly going to become obvious is that the Lord has not come to teach wisdom so much as he has come to rebuke. There's a lesson that comes with it. But the Lord has come to rebuke these men. I think it's also important to remember that God isn't angry with Job because of unrighteousness. The Lord himself has defended Job's righteousness and integrity. That's not the issue. The problem is Job's misunderstanding and misrepresentation of God. If you remember back to the beginning, the adversary's case was focused on Job's motivations for being righteous. The adversary called into question God's policy of blessing people who are righteous. Because, well, if you bless people for being righteous, they're going to be righteous for the stuff they get in return. And the Lord has won his case because Job has stuck to his guns. He has stuck to his integrity. Job isn't in it for the stuff. Job values righteousness for the sake of righteousness. Job values friendship with God for the sake of God, not for the benefits. But in the aftermath of the trial, Job has been left wondering, because you remember, he and his friends weren't privy to that story at the beginning. And so Job has complained, and he has accused, and he has shown that he does not understand God properly or his ways. And so now the Lord has come to set Job and his friends right. So how does the Lord respond to the errors and foolishness and presumption of these men? Well, his address comes in two speeches with a few lines from Job between them. Chapters 38 and 39 contain the Lord's first speech, and his focus here is on his governance of the cosmos, specifically on his establishing and maintaining order. Chapter 38 focuses on the big stuff. And then in chapter 39, the Lord dials in. He zeroes in on the smaller affairs of life, specifically on things in the animal kingdom. So we've got a long passage today, not as long as some of the ones we've looked at in Job. We can't read the whole thing, but that's okay, because especially in these first two chapters, the Lord makes his point through repetition. So we'll start with the first stanza in verses 4 to 7 and let it sort of stand for the rest. God says to Job, or I should say asks him, and imagine as God speaks these words, think of yourself. Perhaps you've been in a difficult situation. Perhaps you've been suffering, and you wanted an answer from God. Maybe you weren't quite to the point of shaking your fist at him, but you wanted an answer. You questioned whether he was doing things right. That's where Job's been. And so the Lord's response, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you, Job? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there? That some variation of that is the Lord's persistent question through these two chapters. Job is righteous, but he's known horrible suffering, and so he's called the Lord's justice into question. Job has accused the Lord of not ordering the cosmos or of not running it properly. So remember, the retribution principle is his basis for understanding justice. God is supposed to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. So Job thinks God's fallen down on the job when it comes to Job, and so Job has questioned God's governance. For ancient people, order was key. The duty of the gods was to maintain order, and God clearly, Job has accused, God clearly isn't doing his job. God, Job thinks, is not just. So the Lord asks, okay, Job, you know so much. Tell me about the foundations of the earth. Were you there when I laid those? As I read this, I remember some of you have probably been down to Portland or Vancouver, Washington, I expect. Have you ever been down there or driven through? and you drive through on Interstate 205, and there's that huge bridge, the Glen Jackson Bridge that crosses the river. I know that bridge really well because I used to ride my bike up and down it all the time commuting in the summer when it's 100 degrees and you have to ride up that steep hill. You know, there's the engine that I think I can. I would ride up and I'm going to die. But anyways, that bridge has huge pilings underneath it. And when I was reading this, I was thinking about the pillars of the earth. Because I always wondered, how did they get those big concrete pilings down into the riverbed? And it's not like they're just sitting on the mud at the bottom of the Columbia River. The Columbia River's deep. And it's powerful. If you ever try to swim in the Columbia River, don't. Not unless you're really close to shore. That's another story, though. You'll end up downriver really fast. And I remember thinking, how do those foundation, those big columns go down there? How did they do that? And I remember one of my dad's friends had worked for a concrete company back in the early 80s when they were building that bridge. And he told me all about it and how they would have these giant, basically like really big concrete tubes that they would sink into the river, and they had underwater crews that would dig out below so they could put those tubes further and further down until they hit solid ground. And then they would have barges, and they'd be lined up at the riverbank. And cement truck after cement truck after cement truck would be lined up to be taken over on those barges and to pump the cement down those big columns to make these huge footings for this bridge that goes all the way down, not just to the bottom of the river, but deep below the river to the solid ground. And even when he described it to me, I'm picturing what he's describing, and I'm still thinking, wow, that's crazy. I mean, you know, what will engineers come up with next? Because to me, that's just, I mean, I get it once it's explained, but I'm thinking, man, that's an amazing feat of engineering. And of course, that's probably one of the minor things that engineers do these days. But where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? There were times I complained about that bridge, especially on a hot day into a strong east wind riding up the bridge. What were those people thinking? And I can imagine the engineers at the Department of Transportation saying, were you there when I designed and poured the foundations of this great structure? How dare you complain? So the Lord describes his giving order to creation. He's asking Job, could you have done that? And he goes on, he says, who brought the waters of chaos under control? Was that you, Job? No, that was me. You wouldn't know where to begin. Who causes the dawn to break every morning? Job, have you walked the depths of the sea? Do you know what's down there in the dark? Have you ever been to my storehouses of snow? Have you ever cleft the clouds to make a channel for the rain? Who has begotten the morning dew and the frost? Is that you every morning, Job? I don't think so. Did you set the stars in the heaven, Job? Can you send forth lightnings? If you were to command the lightnings, would it even recognize your voice, Job? This is chapter 38 in summary. So Job has questioned the Lord's establishment of the cosmos and its government, his governance of it. Job has presumed to think that given the opportunity, he could probably do a better job. He's reduced the governance of the cosmos to a naive and overly simplistic model because, of course, we're simple creatures by comparison. That's how God made us. We're finite. And so Job has overstepped his bounds. And so the Lord asks a series of questions to put him back in his place. Were you there? And Job has to admit that no, he wasn't. Was it you? And Job has to admit, no, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Not only that, none of this is even remotely fathomable to Job or to any human being. All we have to read are those early words in Genesis. God said, God spoke, and there it was. That's great. Somehow God's word, what exactly that is, we can't even really comprehend. Somehow by his word, there's creative power. But how? It's beyond us. But if Job were in charge, would everything be the way it is? No. If Job were in charge, the implication is here, the earth would have no foundations. There'd be no storehouse of snow. He'd never be able to figure out how to get the rain down to the earth. Job couldn't run anything. Now, beginning at chapter 38, verse 39, the Lord continues the speech, but he narrows the focus down, going from big things like the foundations of the earth and the stars and the heavens, down to the animal kingdom. Can you hunt the lion's prey? Do you know how the mountain goat gives birth? Who has let the wild donkey run free? Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Did you give the horse his might? And finally, in verses 26 to 30, he says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Or the rock he dwells, on the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold? From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. The Lord has ordered the animal kingdom just as he's ordered the heavens, the rain and the storm and the foundations of the earth. Does Job know anything about these matters? No. I mean, Job can watch them. He knows that the hawk soars. He knows the eagle makes his nest on high. But he doesn't know why. And if it were up to him to govern these things, the lion would starve and the eagle would plummet to the ground. Consider, maybe you're a good artist. I'm not. I'm not an artist. And as I read this, I think, you know, God has made this beautiful eagle or this beautiful hawk or this proud lion. And I imagine thinking about what would it be like if I were in charge? It would probably be like me trying to draw a picture of that lion or draw a picture of that eagle. And that eagle would just look dumb. And its wings wouldn't be able to fly. One would probably be shorter than the other or something, and I'd probably forget to put feet on it so it couldn't land. I don't know. But if we were to run things, that's kind of what would happen. And so the Lord concludes his first speech in chapter 40, verse 2, and asks, he asks Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And so Job finally does answer. He responds. And Job responds with a measure of wisdom. Look at what he says in verses 4 to 5. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further. First smart things Job has said in many, many chapters. The Lord has answered. That's not the answer Job wanted. It wouldn't surprise me if Job, while he's been humbled here, it wouldn't surprise me if he's still somewhat angry. We don't know. It's not the answer he wanted, but the Lord's point has been made. Job puts his hand over his mouth and says, I'm going to listen now. I'm going to shut up, and I'm going to listen. Wisest thing he said so far. So the Lord continues in chapter 40 at verse 7. He says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make known to me. So the Lord's still challenging Job here. Job's going to be quiet and listen. The Lord says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So the Lord challenges Job a second time. This time he begins very frankly. He says, Job, you've condemned me in order to justify yourself. Will you really defame the Lord in order to defend your righteousness, Job. And so the Lord challenges Job. How about I hand over control of the cosmos to you, and you can try to impose order on it? This is that Bruce Almighty thing, where Jim Carrey gets to play God for a week. How about I hand over control of the cosmos to you, and you see if you can do it better than me? What would happen if Job were God for a day? Could he bring justice alone just based on the retribution principle that he and his friends have embraced and think that God isn't living up to? I mean, it's interesting that the Lord only goes on to talk about Job punishing the wicked. That's what the rest of the section is about. The Lord talks about Job punishing the wicked. Will you do this? And I think that he focuses on that probably because it would be a lot easier to punish the wicked than to protect the righteous from suffering. But the Lord's ultimate point is that Job would fail all around. If Job were God for a day and were to execute justice on this principle of retribution, Job couldn't even punish all the wicked, let alone prevent the righteous from suffering. So not only is Job incapable of fulfilling God's role, his concept of justice embodied in the retribution principle is flawed. Job and his friends have been looking to justice as an explanation to the cosmos. But in chapter 28, the narrator instead has pointed us to wisdom. It's not justice. It's wisdom. And now the Lord points to wisdom as well. I think chapter 28 is a setup for what God says here. So beginning at chapter 40, verse 15, the Lord shifts gears. He's exposed the shallowness of Job's complaint, which has silenced his accusations. Job's acknowledged, I can't do it as well as you can. In fact, I probably can't do it at all. And now the Lord shows us a way forward. Back in 28:28, the narrator told us again that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And now the Lord's going to show Job what specifically that looks like. And he does that by describing two mythical creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. We could spend a lot of time talking about the identity of these two creatures, but we don't have time this morning, and frankly, to do so would run away from that actual point of the text. Behemoth and Leviathan were chaos creatures in the thought of Israel and her neighbors. Sort of mythical creatures on the periphery of the ordered world. They're sort of like tornadoes, but animals. They weren't evil. They were just sort of outside the order of creation. They weren't tamed. They might wreak havoc, but not because they're bad. It's just what they do, like a tornado or a hurricane. And yet, the Lord still exercises control over them in some fashion. So the Lord brings these two creatures into the dialogue here because Job earlier accused God of treating him as if he were one of these chaos creatures in need of taming. And so the Lord now sort of says, okay, Job, you accuse me of treating you like Behemoth. Let's look at that. And so the Lord says, behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. So the Lord draws a connection between Behemoth and Job. He has made them both. And Job, just like Behemoth, has been well fed. God's cared for him. He says, behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail swift like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs, bars of iron. God saying, I have made Behemoth strong, Job. And I have also made Job strong. He goes on, he says, he is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Behemoth is the first of his kind. And he compares that to Job. Job is the first, the highest amongst God's friends. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. God saying, I care for him just as I've cared for you, Job. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus tree covers him. The willows of the brook surround him. I protect him, Job, just as I protect you. Behold, if the river is turbulent, He is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Job, when trouble comes, Behemoth is not afraid. And when trouble comes, you should not be afraid either. Trust me. It says, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? It's just the Hebrew there is kind of difficult, but the gist is, Behemoth is invulnerable. And Job, you should be invulnerable too, but instead you've opened yourself up to my snare because you've accused me of injustice and foolishly opened yourself. Job accused God of mistreating him, of treating him not as his friend and loyal servant, but as a chaos creature. And the Lord's response is to say, if only, Job, I care for you just as I care for Behemoth. But when the storms come, Behemoth knows that I have ordered the cosmos well and he remains unafraid. He certainly never accuses me of incompetence. Instead, you've been sitting on your ash heap, shaking your fist at me and accusing me of injustice. Job, you need to be more like Behemoth. Brothers and sisters, trials come, be like Behemoth. I know we need more potlucks for that to happen, right? Be like Behemoth. Fear the Lord. Trust in the one who laid the foundations of the earth, who places the stars in the heavens, who provides prey for the lion and causes eagles to soar. That is the beginning of wisdom. Now, beginning with 41:1, the Lord compares himself to Leviathan, another chaos creature. The way most of our English translations work with both of these passages, I think they're working on the assumption that God is asking Job more of these, can you do this and can you do that questions, with the implication that no, Job can't, so he needs to shut up and trust God. But I think that's misleading. That's what the Lord was doing in his first speech in chapters 38 and 39, and that's where he puts Job in his place. But here he's addressing how we should approach him in light of the fact that we are not God. So unlike the stanzas of the first speech, here the Lord never says what he can do and what Job cannot. The Lord is compares Job to Behemoth. Says, Job, you know, if only you were like Behemoth, because he isn't afraid. He trusts me when difficult times come. And now the Lord compares himself to Leviathan. It's a longer passage, so we'll just take some bits and pieces out of it. But verse 1, he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Leviathan's sort of like a dragon creature. You going to fish for a dragon with a fish hook? That would be pretty foolish to do. And yet the Lord says, basically, Job, that's what you've been doing with me. You cannot control Leviathan, and you cannot control me. Verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Imagine putting Leviathan on a leash for your kids to play with. Leviathan's not going to submit and be your pet, and God's saying, neither will I. It says, verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? You cannot win a battle with Leviathan, and you cannot win a battle with God. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Only a fool would stir up Leviathan, and only a fool would shake his fist at God. Leviathan cannot be domesticated. Leviathan cannot be tamed, and neither can God, although we often try to, or we think we can. Verses 19 and 25, out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. You do not want to rouse Leviathan, and you do not want to arouse the Lord. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, nor the javelin. Leviathan is invulnerable. And so am I, says the Lord. Verse 33, on earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. No creature is his equal. That goes for Job. And if Job isn't Leviathan's equal, he certainly isn't the Lord's equal. But that's more or less how Job has approached him in his demands. And finally, verse 34, Leviathan sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. The Lord is king over the proud. They think they can stand up to him. They think they can question his governance. They think they could be God for the day and do it better. They can even make demand of the Lord. But the Lord is king and always will be. So Job has tried to confront the Lord. And what the Lord's done here is to say, okay, Job, let's back up a bit. Would you dream of confronting Leviathan? Do you think you could control him? And the obvious answer is no. And Job knows that. And so the Lord is saying, if you cannot subdue Leviathan, what makes you think that you can subdue or domesticate me, that you can issue commands to me or make demands of me for an answer? In summary, the Lord is saying here, Job, if you can't control Leviathan, what makes you think you can control me? No, Job, you need to be like Behemoth. I care for him as I care for you, and he knows that and trusts me even in the worst of times, when the river rages. Have faith, Job. To fear me is the beginning of wisdom. Now we'll stop at that point today. We'll finish up the book of Job, Lord willing, next week with Job's response and with the short epilogue at the end. There's a lot here to think about. Maybe one of the most striking things is that Job isn't, it turns out, really about helping the suffering to find comfort, at least not directly. That's often what we want when things are bad, isn't it? We want things to get better. In times of trial, we set our faith on asking or believing that God will somehow make the situation better. He'll heal us, or he'll heal our sick mom. Or our sick child, like Jairus, running out to find Jesus. He'll restore or heal that broken relationship. He'll get us through tough economic times. He'll save us from that person who's out to get us. He'll bring an end to the pandemic. I mean, we've all been there in one way or another, and we set our faith on God will make this better. Other times we set our faith on God somehow giving us an answer as to why we're suffering, or at least expect that he'll explain how our suffering fits into his working all things together for good. But the book of Job gives us a different answer and points our faith in a different direction. Here the Lord tells us that in the midst of trial and suffering, in the midst of loss and sorrow, we need to point our faith towards God, who is perfectly wise, and who established and governs the cosmos with wisdom. Not only that, but as we take hold of him in faith, as we trust him, our first priority ought to be to ask for the grace, to ask for the help to live well before him, no matter our circumstances. Now, wisdom is key. All through the book, we've seen Job and his friends looking to justice, thinking that the answer was there. And justice is important. Justice is good. But God is not subject or contingent on some external standard of justice. He is just, but ultimately, justice flows from him. And ultimately, his justice is governed by his wisdom. This is the point of the Lord's first speech. He is the one who has established and governs the cosmos. Whatever we think of how he does it, neither you nor I nor Job are worthy to even devise a scheme or to make a plan to govern even the smallest part of it. And as this reality sinks into Job, it moves him to admit, essentially, okay, you are God, I am not. I mean, that's a no-brainer. And at some point, each of us has to have that reality sink in. You are God, I am not. And that's the first step. It's where we begin, but it's not the end. It's not enough. Knowing who God is and knowing our place ought to foster then a certain attitude or a posture towards God. And that's the point of the second speech. Knowing who God is and knowing who we are ought to move us to humility and to submission. Now, it's not always an easy posture to take, especially when things are awful. We want to be in control, or at least we want to know why things happen. And we demand God make them better. But part of knowing who God is to move us to faith. Reflecting on his establishment and governance of the cosmos, even in light of our trials and tribulations, just like it did for Job, that ought to move us in the direction of a trusting faith. I think it's worth noting that the Lord never does give Job an explanation for his suffering. If he did, that would kind of undermine the whole exercise, because in the real world, we don't get answers like that. God rules in wisdom. We create the problems. He pronounces his creation good, and then we rebel and mess it up. He established order, and we spend our days knocking the blocks down and creating disorder throughout the world. And then we complain to God that we suffer. We're like the child screaming angrily because he bit his own finger and it hurts. Could God remove our suffering? Yes, of course he could. But in his mercy, he has opted for something better. In our self-righteousness and our short-sightedness, we think that everybody else is the cause of our problems. Sometimes we even accuse God. And in a sense, we're right in that we trust God could set creation to rights like that and solve our problem. But we forget, again, in our self-righteousness, that doing so, he would have to remove us as well. So instead, the Lord has lovingly chosen the path of mercy and grace, even though it means that we, his creatures, continue to make a mess of things, to hurt each other, to hurt ourselves. Rather than wipe us from the face of creation and to make everything good again, he draws us back to himself, he enfolds us with his grace, and he gives us hope that one day he will set everything to rights. He offers redemption rather than judgment to the very people who have upended his creation, who daily rebel against him, who have made ourselves his enemies. He has himself even become one of us and died the death we deserved so that we can be reconciled to him. And for some reason, we still want to question his justice and the governance of the cosmos. Brothers and sisters, Job reminds us that we can never fathom the wisdom of God, and so he simply calls us to trust. That, for us, is wisdom. The Lord's comparisons here to Behemoth and Leviathan make no comment on righteousness or justice. We focus on those things just like Job did, but God directs them elsewhere. In his suffering, Job's focus was on his righteousness, and he angrily accused God of injustice. But in all that, he missed the point. Behemoth isn't an example of righteousness. Behemoth is an example of stability and trust. And Leviathan isn't a paragon of justice, but an example of one who cannot be challenged or domesticated. Wisdom lies in recognizing that God cannot be challenged, and that we can stand secure in the midst of raging rivers as we trust in his wisdom, his goodness, and his faithfulness. But don't forget this morning, you and I have so much more reason to trust the Lord than Job ever did. I mean, Job wasn't even an Israelite. He didn't know the life of the Lord's covenant. Presumably, he knew little or nothing of Abraham and the Lord's faithfulness to him and his family. Job knew nothing of the Lord's deliverance of his people from slavery or his establishment of them as his people. Job was not amongst those who cried out to the Lord and were heard and delivered. And of course, Job knew nothing of the faithfulness of God revealed so profoundly in Jesus and his death and resurrection. And yet, Job trusted, or at least God expected him to. You and I, in contrast, not only have the evidence around us in the natural world that God points to here in Job, we not only have the foundations of the earth, the rain and the snow, the soaring eagle and the stalking lion, but we also see God's faithfulness to his people over and over again. We live in the shadow of the cross, which gives us insight into the relationship between suffering and God's wise governance, insight the likes of which Job could never imagine. And this morning, the Lord invites us to his table. Friends, as we gather here, as we eat the meal Jesus has given us, as we participate in that great exodus from sin and death that he has led, let us be moved again to faith, to trust in this God who inexplicably loves us despite our sin. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your patience with us. You've not only created us, but you've shown us mercy and grace even in our rebellion. Even still, we fight, we struggle, we question your goodness and your wisdom, and you continue to be patient. Father, teach us to be more like Behemoth, we ask. As we look on your creation and as we look at your faithfulness to your people, strengthen our faith. Teach us to trust in you, knowing that you are supremely worthy of our trust, infallibly worthy of our trust, even as we stand in the midst of raging rivers. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.